unfamiliar, you might want to look up where Nehemiah is. We're picking up where we left off. I think we left off a couple of weeks ago. Mikey preached Philippians. Then Tommy actually preached from 2 Samuel, and we're back in Nehemiah. So how about I pray for us? Father, I just want to ask this evening as we open up the Bible on this cold Sunday, we want to ask that you might warm our hearts, you might strengthen us through your word, give us an understanding of these scriptures. In fact, for many of us here, you know the circumstances of our lives, the struggles, the challenges that we face. And so we want to pray and ask this evening as we open up the Bible, these words might come to us in a personal way to meet us where we are, to strengthen us, to help us resolve more and more to walk with faithfulness and love and obedience so that we might begin to find our confidence in Jesus more and more. And so be with us this evening. Bless our time. Help us hear with open hearts and help us receive your word to your praise and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to remind you where we've picked up. We looked at the book of Nehemiah. I think most of you here were familiar with that. Some of you here are new. You're probably not familiar with that. But you know, I want to begin by reminding us that the book of Nehemiah is like reading someone's journal. It's someone's personal journal. It's someone's personal blog entry of what's happening in their life. And really, the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's journal. His thoughts, his feelings, his actions as he deals with things like he goes about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, as he seeks to meet the needs of his suffering people. And along the way, we see how he deals with unanswered prayer. He prays, and God doesn't seem to answer. We see how he deals with opposition, persecution in his life. We see how he deals with leaders, those around him whom he works with, who exploit the poor and the needy. Now, when we actually come to these chapters, chapter 6 in particular, we begin to read of how Nehemiah begins to deal with personal suffering in his life, how he deals with personal circumstances, personal adversity in his life. And things get very personal for Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 6. We meet two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. We meet them there. And again, remember in the book of Nehemiah, we've met them before in the opening chapters. They're the bad guys in the story. They're the troublemakers. They've been opposing Nehemiah and his work from the very start. They've been opposing the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, they physically threaten not just Nehemiah, but the builders, those who go about the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And there, Nehemiah, he reorganizes the builders. Half of them stand with weapons on guard, and the other half give themselves to the rebuilding of the wall. And so you've got opposition there in chapter 4. But when you get to chapter 6, which is the passage we're going to look at, they're going after the head. They're narrowing down on Nehemiah. Why? Because remove the leader and chaos will follow. Take out the head and the troops will actually scatter. Assassinate the village chief and the village will actually fall. And that's what they're actually doing. It's not a surprising thing to do because that's how battles were sometimes fought in the ancient Near East. Some of you are familiar with the story of David and Goliath. In that story, in 1 Samuel 17, you've got the armies of Israel on one hill. You've got the Philistine army on one hill. And what happens is the Philistine champion, he goes all the way down into the bottom of the valley, and he issues his challenge, who will fight me? 101, winner takes all. That's what happens in 1 Samuel 17. Each champion fights, and if you knock out the champion, you win the battle. It's not an unfamiliar thing. Some of you have watched the movie Troy. Most of you would have watched the movie Troy. It's a great movie. I don't have the clip. And, you know, the opening scene is great. You've got the movie Troy comes out of the Odyssey. And so you've got that scene where Achilles, that great Greek champion, he meets face-to-face with the armies of Thessaly. And they send out the armies of Thessaly send out their champion, Bulgarius. And in that great scene, with one strike, Achilles strikes down Bulgarius. And then he stands before the army of Thessaly and he says, "Is there no one else?" It's such an impressive scene. It's a real guy scene. You know, he wipes out the champion one blow and then he stands. Is there no one else? And he faces down this massive army and no one else comes out to meet him. Why? Because he struck down the champion. Strike down the head and you win the battle. That's what's happening here. And so in verse 1 of 4, if you have your Bibles, have a look with me in verse 1 of 4. A plot is actually hatched to take out Nehemiah. Sanballat, Tobiah are now going to go for the head. And time is running out. Why is time running out? Because the walls have been rebuilt. There are no more gaps when it comes to the city of Jerusalem. And so an invitation goes out, right? Verse 1, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono. Now, it sounds great because here they send out a message. Let's meet to talk. You know, Ivan, you and I have our differences. Let's meet to resolve our differences. Let's meet to resolve our conflict. We want to be friends. And so this is what's happening here. Nehemiah, we're willing to try. We know we have had a bad start. Let's meet up. But we know the real reason for the invitation. You read it in the second half of verse 2. It's not up there, but it is there in your Bibles in front of you. But notice, they were scheming to harm me. That's their intention. Now, Nehemiah is much smarter than that because you'll notice he knows he's no pushover, but he's also not going to be unwise. He doesn't want to offend them. He doesn't want to give them reason to be angry. And so here's his response. It's a very clever one. You notice what he says in verse 3. I'd love to go, but I'm a bit busy. I've got work. I'm flat out, right? And so you notice what he says in verse 3. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project. Cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? But you notice they don't let up. Four times they sent me the same message and each time I gave them the same answer. Right? But the intention is there to harm him. Now there is a fifth attempt. You meet the fifth attempt in verse 5 to verse 8. And this fifth attempt is now an attempt to force Nehemiah's hand. It's an attempt really that comes with a threat. So the invitation is now sent to him. But a threat comes with that too. You read it, verse 5, okay? Fifth time, Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message. But this time, notice, in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nation, that is the people around, and Geshem says that it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. You're about to make yourself ruler. You've appointed prophets to make this proclamation. A proclamation about you in Jerusalem, declaring there is now a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. Let's meet up, Nehemiah. Gossip is spreading. News is spreading that you're about to set yourself up as king. We want to help you resolve this. We know it's not true. But gee, what happens if King Artaxerxes finds out? Let's fix the problem. We only want to help. Now notice that the letter is unsealed. Normally, letters are sealed, right? That's what normally happens. When you send someone an email, normally it's intended for the recipient, right? You don't actually send it to everyone. You don't normally do that. On the odd occasion, you accidentally put down every, you reply all, and then everyone gets your reply, but that's normally not your intention. But normally, letters are sealed. Why? Because sensitive information is only privy to the recipient. And so this week, I spoke to our residing lawyer in the office, Mikey Tai. He couldn't answer my question. I asked him, why are law documents sealed? He says, I don't know. And I said, you're the lawyer. And he goes, oh, I don't know. So we asked Shirley, and Shirley said, well, sometimes, because she's a lawyer too, because Pete's not there. And so she said, sometimes the law clerk will deliver documents and it'll be sealed. And why is it sealed? Because the documents are sensitive. It's to ensure that no one else sees it except for the recipient. Why? Because of confidentiality. It might damage the case. It could be information that could be damaging. It could cause problems. And so letters are sealed. But notice the letter that's sent to Nehemiah with all this information, all this gossip is what? It's unsealed. Now, why was it unsealed? Well, here's the reason why. It's unsealed so that news can leak out. That's the equivalent of WikiLeaks, in the ancient Near East. That's what it is. It's so that the contents could be made public. So that the contents might be revealed and posted online in the local WikiLeaks in Jerusalem. Because this is what happens, right? The curious messenger, he gets a letter. It's unsealed. And it's an important letter between two people, right? And so he would be shocked as he hears the news. Ooh, Nehemiah is planning a revolt. He's planning to set himself up as king. He'd mention it to his wife or to his friends, and they would mention it to their neighbors, like Chinese whispers. Did you know Nehemiah is going to set himself up as king? Did you hear the news on Friday night that Ivan, he's planning to actually usurp Tom's authority as pastor? Did you hear that news? Right? And then slowly news begins to spread. Ooh, Ivan wants Tom's role in this church, right? And that's what it is. Did you know there's a rebellion coming? And Nehemiah's at the head of the rebellion. That's the intention of gossip. But that's how lies are spread. And soon, such rumors would have been damaging not just to Nehemiah, but to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because we know the last time there was rumor of revolt, King Artaxerxes crushed it. He destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He crushed, basically, them, even though it wasn't true. And so it's happened before. And so here is an attempt to spread lies about Nehemiah. Now, I don't know about you, but it's terrible, isn't it, to be on the receiving end of lies. When people spread lies about you, in the workplace, you know, a colleague spreads lies about the quality of your work, or even worse, they spread lies to your boss about what you did or didn't do. A university, it's terrible when people spread rumors about you, about your character. You know, people say things like, this so-and-so is only a friend because they want to use me. They want to get what they want. They're a power-hungry person. It doesn't just happen in the workplace. It happens at university. It happens at school. It happens everywhere. Now, it's awful, isn't it, when people say things that just aren't true. That's what's happening with Nehemiah. Now, notice verse 8 to verse 9, because here is Nehemiah's response. This is his response to the threats against him. Here's the first thing. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you have said is happening. You're just making it up in your head. And so the first thing Nehemiah does is he doesn't sit and take it. He confronts the lie. He sends a reply back. He doesn't passively do nothing. And I assume he sent the reply back in an unsealed letter as well. He makes it absolutely clear. It's fiction. It's being concocted. He speaks up. It's a response that's just as public as he responds to Sanballat. Now, ultimately, the attempt to harm Nehemiah and spread lies is to incite fear into his life. And so you'll notice, verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Because this is what fear does. When I'm fearful, I stop doing what I should be doing. When I'm fearful, I stop moving forward in boldness and confidence. That's what happens. That's what fear always does. When we are fearful, because fear is an intimidating thing, when we are fearful, we don't tend to do what we should be doing. We stop doing that. But notice there is a second response, right? Notice Nehemiah's second response. What does he do? He prays. And so you see there, he didn't run away from his fears. He didn't cave into his fears. He didn't just confront the lie. He also prayed. But I prayed, he said, now strengthen my hands. He looked up. That's what Nehemiah did in his fears. And that has always been the dominant posture of the man. That has always been Nehemiah's dominant posture whenever he hit the wall in life. That's what he does when crisis and affliction and uncertainty in his life hit him. He prayed. He looked up to God in prayerful dependence. You've got your outlines in front of you. I've listed the times Nehemiah has prayed. We've looked at that pattern in Nehemiah's life in previous sermons. Chapter 1, verse 4, when he heard the news of his people living in distress and suffering, he prayed. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read he prayed day and night, constantly, daily, that God would answer his prayers for his suffering people. We read in chapter 1, verse 11, he prayed to God for opportunity to come as he served the Persian king. We read in chapter 2, verse 4, when King Artaxerxes finally says to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, what can I do for you? Before he answers, he prayed. We read in chapter 4, verse 9, even as Nehemiah made arrangement to guard and protect the builders, what does he do? He prayed. Yes, he acted on the threat, but he also prayed. That's always been the pattern in his life. And here, you see the pattern in Nehemiah's life. As he faces attempts to harm him, as he faces lies, as he faces attempts to make him fearful in serving God, as he faces intimidation that's there to cause him to be unfaithful, he prays. And so he constantly looks upward to God for strength. That's the pattern of his life. Now, I keep saying it. I certainly said it as we looked at the opening chapters of Nehemiah, and I say it again. Prayerful dependence on God is the posture of the godly man or woman. Not just when life is good, but when life is crushing you, when you're most fearful. Do you hear that? Prayerful dependence on God is the posture of the godly man or woman, not just when life is good, but when life is crushing you, when you are most fearful in life. You see that in Nehemiah. When you're afraid, when you're fearful, that's where strength is found. It's found in looking upward. Why? Why is it found in looking upward? Well, because only one who is in control of my circumstances can give me confidence to move forward. Because only one who is committed to me, who loves me and is committed to me, can give me strength to press on when I'm fearful. That's why. Now, isn't that what we all want in life? Heidi didn't plan it when she showed the Francis Chan illustration, but isn't that what we want in life? You feel that your life, you're walking on a high beam. It's hard, it's difficult. You feel like you're falling off. Don't you want to move forward with confidence, with assurance? We want strength, don't we? We want comfort. In fact, we want wisdom to know how to move forward. And we want to be able to move forward confidently. Now, you can only do that if what you've anchored in, what you've banked on, is greater, more secure, and more dependable than the circumstances you find yourself in. That's why fear brought about by suffering, right? Fear that's caused by circumstances in your life. Fear that's caused by difficult times in your life. Fear that's caused by suffering in your life. They are all a test, aren't they? They are. When you find yourself in the high beams in life, you feel like you're about to fall off. It's a test of ultimately where you anchor in life, where you find your rock, your refuge. You see, where you look in your fear, and I put it up there, tells me, or tells you, who your Savior in life is. Did you know that? Where you look in your fears tells you where and who your Savior in life is. And so you think with me for a moment. Some of you have experienced deep disappointment in your life. When the waves of disappointment sweep over me and I'm filled with fear, what I try to grab onto tells me what I think my Savior is in life. When the darkness of depression hits me, and some of you have struggled with depression, when the darkness of depression hits me and I'm afraid, where I look to find comfort tells me where my Savior is. Some of you go through painful circumstances in life. When painful circumstances, they seem to be crushing me and I feel overwhelmed and I'm fearful, where I look to find answers in those circumstances tell me where my Savior is. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, right, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're not looking up to Him as King and Savior, if you're not looking up to God, whom Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He tells us to look up to God, who is what? Our Father in heaven. He's not just a Father who loves us, who is committed to us, but He's also a Father who is in heaven. Right? It's the Bible's way of saying that God's rule is over all. There is no higher throne. There is no one more in control, and He is committed to us. If we don't look up, then we're looking somewhere else. And I want to say to you this evening that that is the thin line that divides the Christian and the unbeliever. That is the thin line that divides the Christian and the unbeliever. Where you look to find your salvation in all of life, when you are fearful, tells you ultimately who you worship in life or what you worship in life. Who you live for. You see, whose hand you look to hold when you're fearful tells you who your Father is, who is your Savior in life. Now, that pattern of whose hand you look to find help in your fears, that's a pattern, you don't just find it in Nehemiah, you also find it in the New Testament. So when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, two examples, here's one. You find a positive example in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's a picture of the godly man, a godly woman in the New Testament. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, right, you notice that Paul, in his pain and suffering, in his personal pain and suffering, whether painful circumstance or painful physical affliction, we don't know what that thorn was. Notice it drove Paul to do what? To look up. That's what he did. And Paul looks up as he experiences this thorn in his flesh, and as he looked up, he says, my strength is found where? My strength is found in the one who loved me and died for me and who continues to be with me and for me. And so there you read at the end, he presses on even in his weakness. He's able to say, in my weakness, he says, I am strong. Because when he feels pressed in and crushed, he reaches out to hold on to the hand of his God. That's what he does. Now, that's a picture of the godly man or godly woman in the New Testament, just like Nehemiah. But there is a flip side, There is a flip side. You have the flip side in another New Testament character. Paul, when he feels the pressure in his life and when he's fearful, looks up. But you meet another character, and you meet that other character in a guy called Demas. Little known Demas, some of you have heard his name, others have not. He's unheard of, but he's mentioned only two times in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we read that he's a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He did mission with Paul. He served the gospel and he served the church, right? And so Demas would be someone like Ivan. He's involved in ministry at church. He's a co-worker with me in the gospel. Or it would be like Aaron. He's a co-worker with us in the gospel. He stands up here each Sunday. He leads us in a time of praise. And so you read of Demas. Very positive things about Demas in Colossians 4, verse 14. But then he's mentioned a second time in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, when Paul writes 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's actually writing from prison. Paul has got to the end of his life. He knows his life is about to come to an end. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul actually says of himself, he says, I've endured hardship. I've run the race. I know what it's like to be crushed, and I've come through it. I've stood firm. I've been faithful. I haven't caved in to fear. But then he mentions Demas, this time not in a positive light. And you have it up there. And so Paul writes, right, to 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 to 10. He's speaking to Timothy because he's in prison, and he says to Timothy, Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. Visit me. Come visit me because I'm feeling lonely. I need encouragement. And he says, do your best to come to me quickly. Why? For Demas, who was a fellow worker with Paul, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's the thing. Demas, when hardship came in his life, came into his life, when suffering came, when the circumstances pressed into his life, when he was face to face with fear, he didn't look up. He didn't run in a Godward direction. He ran towards the world to find relief. He ran towards the world to find his salvation, his relief, his refuge, his hope, his strength, his salvation. That's what he did. You got Paul. You got Demas. That is the thin line that divides the Christian and the unbeliever. Where you look to find your salvation in life, when you are most fearful, where you look to find your solutions, your comfort, your refuge, your strength, is what you worship, is your Savior in life. Now, when you go to Nehemiah, you discover that Nehemiah, time and time again, under pressure, revealed where his salvation was found. He looked up to God in prayerful dependence. Now, the personal attempt on his life doesn't end there because you come back to Nehemiah and you look at what happens in verse 10 to verse 13. This is what now happens. This time, an attempt is made to discredit Nehemiah by causing him to sin. An attempt is made to cause him to disobey God, to be unfaithful. You've got it there in verse 10. This is what happens next. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of this guy and son of this guy. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. But Nehemiah said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And then we read, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Now, we don't know why Shemaiah is locked in his house. We don't know that. We don't know why he was there, but we do know this. You look carefully at these verses. We know that Shemaiah was one of the bad guys, one of the hired men. He's in with Tobiah and Sanballat. He's sold out. He's hired out. In fact, we read verse 13 that he's been paid off really to do what? To intimidate Nehemiah, to cause Nehemiah to sin. And so he's there to pressure Nehemiah to sin, to discredit him. And so here is another plot to personally derail Nehemiah. And so he tells Nehemiah, this is what happens. Now, if you can imagine with me for a moment, he comes to Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes to him and he tells Nehemiah, you know what I've heard? Tonight, when you get home, there are going to be a couple of guys waiting for you. The safest place, he says, tonight, what you should do instead, don't go home. Go and hide out in the temple because the temple is a place of refuge. You'll find safety there, Nehemiah. That's the place to go, right? It's like me saying to Ivan, you know, Ivan, tonight, you get back to Broadway, a couple of big guys are going to be waiting there. And so, Ivan, the safest place tonight is to hide out at Mikey Ty's house, right? But guess what? Mikey Tai's house is not a holy place, is it? It's not a sacred place, but the temple was. And so you can go and hide out Mikey Tai's house, you'll be safe. That's cool. But here's the thing. Nehemiah knew to go to the temple, and the temple was confined, limited to only the priests. And so for him to go to the temple would be to break God's law. It would be to disobey God. It would be a safe place, but it would be to disobey God. And Nehemiah will not do that. He won't do that. But Shemaiah says do that. And so what's Shemaiah trying to do? He's trying to entrap Nehemiah. That's what he's trying to do. But Nehemiah will not sin, because to go into the temple is to break God's law. It's to go into a place that the law has actually said, you should not go, you must not go. It's confined only to the priest. And Nehemiah is not a priest. Nehemiah will not sin, but notice he's not a coward, is he? Even at the expense of his life, he's not going to be intimidated. He will not disobey God. He will not be unfaithful. He will not dishonor God. He will not do that. And so even against the tide of personal harm, overpowering lies, fear at what may or may not happen. He didn't know whether it was going to be true. And against all that intimidation, Nehemiah will not sin. Look at verse 11. Should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Now, here's the thing. You might not have realized this, but here's the thing. Has it ever occurred to you that one of the biggest dangers you faced, one of the biggest dangers you face when suffering or when fearful is not your suffering? That's not the biggest danger when you're suffering, but that you might actually sin. Put it up there for you. The biggest challenge when you are suffering is not your suffering, but that you might actually sin in your suffering. That's the biggest danger, you know that? Not your depression, not your difficult circumstances, not your loss, not your adversity. That's not the biggest challenge, but that you might sin when those things actually happen in your life. That's the biggest challenge, that you might fall into disobedience, that you might fall into unfaithfulness. Why? You see, I've often said this before at Grace Point, right? When the heat comes in your life, in whatever form, when fear comes, fear will always force one of two responses. You'll always respond in one of two ways. When the dark clouds fall in your life, you take one of two paths. You look for salvation always in one of two places. You tend to look for help and relief and comfort and security in one of two places. And so, the young woman who is afraid that she'll never find someone who will love her, she chooses to marry an unbeliever. That's what she chooses to do. And so, my youth leader, Annie, is no longer at church with us today. Why? Because somewhere in her life, she found her salvation not in God, but in someone else, in another Savior. And so, she's no longer with us at church today. The young man, fearful that he'll never be good enough for his parents. In his fears, he does everything to earn their approval. And so my friend, Wayman, is no longer at church with us today. Why? Because he's found his worth not in the God who loves him and affirms him, but elsewhere. Always doing everything his parents has told him to do, even though he's in his 40s now, just to please them and earn their favor. And so he's no longer at church today. But then you have the flip side. You've got others who respond differently in their pain and suffering and adversity and difficult circumstances. You got the father who loses his business to find his four girls. That's the story of Horatio Spafford. We sing his song sometimes at church. Who in his fears chooses not to curse God, but to anchor in him and faithfully move forward. And he penned the words to that great song that we sing, "It is well with my soul," because God is the anchor. Or the story of the 16-year-old girl who, only having come to know Jesus for a year, loses her father. She already lost her mom. This is the story of my friend Mary, who lost both parents. In her fears as an orphan, chooses not to be resentful, but to run to find her needs met in her heavenly Father, who promised, Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." She looked up. You see that? For all these people, there were two roads when the darkness descended. And so can I gently warn you this evening, if you are suffering, If you are struggling, if you're facing tough times as we all do, if your life feels like a desert, if you're feeling hemmed in by your circumstances, if illness and sickness is crushing you, if work and family life is weighing you down, can I say to you this evening that they are not your biggest challenge or danger? Sin is. Whether you will keep walking in obedience and faithfulness to God, that is what's being threatened. Whether you will keep walking in faithfulness with God, that's what's at stake. Whether you will keep trusting and holding on to God's hand, that is what's being threatened. And when you look at Nehemiah's life, in all of this, you notice he did not sin. Oh, yes, he felt the pressure. Oh, he felt the intimidation. You read at the end in verse 14, right? If you got your Bibles, notice how he prays. He continues praying. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. But in all of this, he stood his ground. He kept trusting God. He looked up for strength and he remained faithful. Now, it's actually a picture of how a man or woman of God stands firm in the face of personal opposition, lies, fear, and intimidation. How the man or woman of God remains faithful and doesn't fall into the temptation to sin, even when the circumstances are hard and difficult. Now, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, here's the amazing thing. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see another man of God. Another man of God standing firm in the face of personal opposition and entrapment and lies and intimidation and fear, who through it all stood firm, did not sin, kept obeying his Father, kept trusting his Father, who remained faithful. You see it in Jesus, you know that? Exactly the same thing. You see it in Jesus repeatedly, right? I've only got four passages, but there's lots more. Repeatedly, Jesus experienced what? Opposition in his life. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, we read, they constantly opposed him. This is only one of many passages. They opposed him, and we read they opposed him, what? Ferociously. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, ferociously, to besiege him with questions. You know, they badgered him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And then you read again that repeatedly the teachers of the law, they tried to entrap Jesus. Right, they tried to actually catch him out, to say things that would get him into trouble. We read Matthew 22, verse 15. They went out and made plans to trap him with his own words. And then as you read the passage, you read of how they try to do that, right? They come to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity." "Oh, Ivan, you know, we know you're a man of God." Right? Smooth words they came to him, right? "You aren't swayed by men," they say. "Tell us, what is your opinion?" And then they say to him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it right to pay your taxes to Caesar?" And they sought to do what? They sought to entrap him with his own words. Because if Jesus says, "Pay your taxes to Caesar," they'd say, "Well, he's supporting the occupation army," right? He's being unfaithful to his own people. If he says, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," then they'll say, "Well, he opposes Caesar. He's been disloyal to the king." But Jesus is really smart, isn't it? When you read that passage, as he goes on in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Show me a coin. Pull out a coin. Whose face is on that?" "Caesar." And then he says, "Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." See, but constantly they try to entrap him. And then before Pilate, as Jesus stands before Pilate in Luke 23, verse 2, false accusations are thrown at him. Lies are brought out before the ruling authorities. We read Luke 23, verse 2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man subverting our nation.'" Notice, "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ the King." That wasn't true. It was a lie. We read that as he stands before the Jewish authorities, they bring false witnesses as well in Matthew 26. And then you read that in right at the end, right, before he goes to the crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, there you read the man of God, Jesus, overwhelmed. You know, Jesus was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed to the point of death. We read in Matthew 26, he was sorrowful and troubled. His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. He felt the crushing weight, basically, of not just opposition, of what he knew was to come, the suffering he had to endure. Jesus experienced that too. What did Jesus do? Well, he goes on and we read that he prayed. He prayed entrusting himself to his Father, seeking strength to be obedient, praying that he would resolutely stay the course, obedient and faithful to his Father's call on his life to go to the cross, to be faithful. And when the time came, he rose to do just that. But he experienced all that. He experienced everything that you and I have gone through. And through it all, Jesus stood firm in the face of personal opposition, entrapment, lies, intimidation, and fear. And through it all, he did not sin all the way to the cross. Now, let me tell you the good news this evening. Because there is good news. As we look at Nehemiah's example, as we look at Jesus' example, we are to be encouraged. You know why we're to be encouraged? Because he's our champion. We have one who has gone before us. He's gone before us. And because he's gone before us, we too can stand firm when things get personal in our lives. Did you ever realize that? Because there's nothing you will ever face, nothing in any of your trials, in your adversity, in any crushing circumstances you are going through, there is no fear that Jesus cannot sympathize or identify with in your life. Did you ever realize that? There is nothing you're going through, no fear that Jesus cannot sympathize or identify with in your life. That's the reason why. This is how the writer to the Hebrews, encourages the people of God. And in the book of Hebrews, God's people here in the book of Hebrews, they're experiencing not just opposition, not just suffering, not just difficult circumstances, but they're also experiencing intimidation and fear. And to encourage them, notice how the writer of the Hebrews encourages them to meet their fears. Have a look with me, Hebrews 4. Therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he's walked the earth all the way to the cross and he's gone through to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You know why? He's our champion. He's gone ahead of us. Then he says, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we have, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is how God's man and how God's woman is to stand firm today. This is how we are to ride the waves of suffering and uncertainty and trial and fear in our life. The writer to the Hebrews says, look at the one who has gone before us. He's our champion. He knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of opposition and trial and difficult circumstances. He knows what it's like to experience the crushing weight of emotional and mental anguish. He knows disappointment. He knows what it means to be overwhelmed. But in all of this, he did not sin as he went all the way to the cross for you. And because of what he has done, a way has been opened up. A door has been flung open. Did you know that? A door has been flung open. A hand is now available to us. A hand available to us to hold on to grab hold of. A great and good Father is now there with open arms available to help us. And so Jesus goes ahead of us, experiencing our weaknesses, coming through it without sin, and he makes it possible for now. Notice what we read in verse 16. He makes it possible for us to now share access to his Father's throne, who is now our Father. Our Father's and his Father's provision and comfort and strength and security and help in our time of need. That's why verse 16 is there. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Two applications this evening. It's there in the conclusion, in your notes. Notice the way forward for us. For you, as you walk that high beam, this is the way forward. Number one, always remember there is one who is able to walk with you and who walks ahead of you. There is one who is able to, one who is able to walk with you and who walks ahead of you. Look to the man, that man of God. Jesus, who like Nehemiah, goes ahead of his people to face suffering and fear, his own personal trial, his own crushing circumstances, his own darkness. Yet he did not sin. He remained faithful. He was obedient all the way to the cross. And because he has gone ahead of us, you know what? He identifies with our weakness. He identifies with your weakness, your struggles. That's what he does. He's able to weep with you. He's able to feel with you. He's able to struggle with you more than anyone else will be able to. Has it ever occurred to you that there is no one who understands you and your situation today more than Jesus? It doesn't matter what you're going through in life, right? The hurt you're going through, do you ever realize this? There is no one who understands you and your situation today more than Jesus. No one else more able to know your pain and suffering or loneliness, or darkness, or depression more than Jesus. And because he has gone ahead of us, he's made it possible for us to find a helping hand. He's our champion. And the second thing we're called to remember is there is one who has opened the way to a great throne. Help is available. He walks with us, he's gone ahead of us, and he promises help. There is one who makes the hand of God available to us. That's what he's saying here in these verses. He's made possible a powerful helping hand, a comforting presence, a lasting security, an enduring hope in his Father. The same strength that he got, he makes available to us because God is now our Father, a throne of grace to give us all the help in our time of need. That's good news, isn't it? I don't just think it's good news. It's the best news possible. Let me pray for us. Father, this evening we come, and you know what's happening in our lives here. The loneliness some of us are going through, the pain and the burden of the circumstances some of us are feeling, the darkness of depression and grief. And in all of this, keep us from sin. Keep us from falling into unfaithfulness and disobedience. Father God, we just want to look up to you this evening. In our weakness, we want to look to Jesus. We thank you that he has gone ahead of us. We thank you that he understands us. He knows and identifies with our weakness. We thank you that he feels with us. We thank you that even as we feel and face our fears in life, we thank you that he goes ahead of us. He is our champion, and he walks with us. And we thank you that he's opened up a way by his death on the cross. He's opened up a way for us to know you as our Father. He's made possible for us to look to you to find strength, a throne of grace to give us everything we need in our time of need. And so we look to you this evening, in our helplessness and in our weakness. And we ask that you come and meet us now in our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.